Beloved, in order to understand and to fully appreciate this beautiful prayer that we turn our attention to at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, you need to understand the relationship between Paul and the Ephesian believers. In a sense, we need to go to Acts 20 in our minds. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He had been warned that what was going to be meeting him there and facing him there was imprisonment. What was going to happen was going to be a crisis. But he set his face to go there because that's where God sent him. On the way to Jerusalem, he stopped at a place called Miletus, and he asked for he had sent a message to the Ephesian elders. He said, "Meet me there in Miletus," and they did. And they spoke together, and as Luke tells us about what happened, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That, of course, was a famous scene where Eutychus was a young man who was in attendance at the time, and he fell out of the window. Later on, we read they went before that. It happened before that. They sailed to Assos. They're intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed. When he met with us in Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, verse 14 of Acts 20, sailed since. And then we come to verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. And he spoke with them at length, we read in the passage. He spoke with them, he told them about, in fact, many of the words we challenge young ministers with are found here. He speaks to them about the nature of how they are to minister. He says, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," and so forth and so on. And he went on to speak of his love for them and how he had ministered among them. And verse 36, "When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." That's the nature of the relationship between Paul and the Ephesian believers. It wasn't just a pastor to a congregation. It was a man, a believer with great and strong love for his brothers in Christ and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. One other thing to note, or at least a couple of other things, but one other thing to note before we turn to Ephesians 1, and that is that, in fact, this passage is most often, and these prayers are most often, applied individually. They're applied in our own lives and hearts, and we hear the prayer that Paul raises, and we say to ourselves, okay, if that prayer is given answer by God, there will be wonderful blessings, and I need and want those blessings, and so therefore. In other words, we think of it individually, but if you look within Ephesians 1, it's not, and the whole of the letter to the Ephesians, it's not so much or not only a matter of individual believers and their relationship to God, but it is, in fact, the church of Jesus Christ, of which individuals are a part in relationship to God. And the prayer that's uttered is a prayer for the church, a prayer for the church as well as its individual members. This is applicable then to the church as well. And as we study the passage, as we think it through, make sure you're thinking in terms of how does this apply, or that is, how shall I pray this prayer on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ? And why should I pray this prayer? And what will result if I do? The third thing, really, I wanted to note by way of introduction is that this is a prayer God will answer. Some prayers we pray, we don't know. We're commanded to pray in Christ's name. We're commanded to pray according to God's will. But we don't know at any given point whether the particular prayer we might raise is according to God's will. Is it God's will that this or that or the other thing occur? We don't necessarily know, but here we do. This prayer is absolutely according to God's will. We pray, when we pray Scripture's prayers, we know they are according to God's will, and we know He will answer. By the way, that's a wonderful assurance, but if you think about it, it's a scary thought. Because what we have here, instructions to pray for, is not just life-changing individually, it's congregation-changing too. No small prayer here. Paul didn't pray for these beloved people to receive some lesser blessing. He prayed only for what was God's best on their behalf. Whether it was Ephesians 3 and that glorious prayer that they might know the love of Christ, that they may understand something of the size of that love to know God, whether it's this prayer. Paul didn't pray for small things. He prayed for big things. And therefore, when we pray according to God's will in this case. And we can expect that He will hear us. If you look at the passage 17 through the end of chapter 1, you'll see it kind of falls into a couple different pieces. But for our purposes, I think 17 and the first part of 18, particularly 17, is one piece. It's kind of points the beginning of the prayer, the specific petition that he asks. And then what follows in verses 18, particularly 18 and 19, is a description of the blessings that come when God answers that first and most significant prayer. And 20 through 22 basically says, and here's the reason why we can be assured that it will be answered. This is the power God brings to bear upon this kind of circumstance. And then the end of 22 and verse 23 points to the recipients, namely the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And I propose just to study this evening really verse 17 and come back to the remaining section next Sunday morning, because this is basic. This is basic. Paul says, wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, this is verse 15, and your love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul acknowledges or identifies God as the recipient or the one to whom he is praying. Now, we know that. We expect them to pray to God. But the way he describes it is significant. The way he describes this God is important. It's indicative of his assurance concerning the prayer itself, but it also shows the perspective from which the prayer is uttered. He prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound strange? We might have thought that the words would be switched and it would be rather the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of glory, but it isn't stated that way. It's stated the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Why is that important? Well, what Paul seems to say, and in the context you find it clearly stated, what Paul seems to say is that this, the answer to this prayer may be expected because the one to whom the prayer is given is the God of the salvation, the one who brings salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to pray to this God is to pray to the one who has already shown himself powerfully at work in redemption. This is not an Old Testament prayer only to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in full form, by the way, our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who, from Jesus' perspective, was there, the one who sent him in the first place and to this earth, the one who sustained him, who empowered him, who said of him, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The one to whom he prayed, cried out on the cross, the one whom he prayed in that beautiful high priestly prayer in John 17, the one who sustained him all along the way and sent his Spirit to strengthen him for the task that lay ahead, the one to whom finally and ultimately he committed his Spirit before his death, this God who was active to save. This God who was powerfully active. And as I wanted to read the whole chapter, because when you listen to the first section, you get something of the range of that statement. We're not just talking about a salvation lately thought up or lately conceived. We're talking about a salvation conceived in eternity past. We're talking about a purpose that was already in God's mind and on God's heart before anything ever existed. A purpose to gather from the fallen human race those who were to be his. This God who throughout human history continued to reveal himself as Savior to his people, continually delivered them. We read this morning in our responsive reading, the Psalter reading, we read from Psalm 107. What a beautiful, beautiful psalm that is, with its repetition of the same sequence of people who cried out to the Lord. Sometimes the trouble came from the outside. Sometimes the trouble was their own man-made trouble. But whatever it was, it says again and again in that beautiful psalm that they cried out to the Lord and he answered them. And he answered them exactly as they needed. He delivered them exactly according to their need. And then that beautiful continuing call that says, oh, that men would praise him for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. The God who is approached in prayer here is described by Paul this way, so that we will remember that we cry out to one who has our need at his heart. And has shown that so fully, so completely, and so really in the Lord Jesus Christ that it could be said of him that we beheld his glory, that is the Father's glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and we who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation know for a fact that we will not be left without a helper, because the one to whom we pray is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who, by the way, he hasn't finished yet. I stopped with the fact that Jesus commended his Spirit to his Father. But if you read in Philippians 2, or you look in a variety of other places as well, and in this passage too, you will see that that continuing ministry of redemption through Jesus Christ continues to the present. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ has at his right hand our flesh in the person of our Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for us, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us. So we may come with boldness before his throne because we come in Jesus' name. That one whom God provided, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, if that isn't enough, and that's a concept we've only begun, I've only really very poorly stated, there's so much more that should or could be said about it, but then he's described as the Father of glory. And that word ought to ring bells all over the place with us. It ought to remind us, it ought to send us all the way back to a man standing by a burning bush. It ought to push us farther back than that, in fact, to the God who said, I am, and I am with you too. This Father of glory is the Father of presence, because the glory was the heaviness of his presence signified in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them on their, led the Israelites on their path. This presence in the midst in the tabernacle, a setting where the tabernacle in the center of the camp and the presence of God in the midst of them, or in the temple, the presence of God, signified each day, each Yom Kippur, each day of atonement, the reminder of this one who whose glory shines. And his people are bereft when the name Ichabod is placed upon them, because the name means the glory's gone. And they knew, Moses knew well enough, even with his impetuous spirit and with his reactions to what was going on around him, he knew enough to say, Lord, go with us or we won't go. Because if we're alone, we're alone in a way beyond comprehension, in terms of its hopelessness. And he's called the Father of glory. That's not a term unfamiliar in terms of the Old Testament background, but it's certainly a term very familiar in the New Testament. This Father of glory, this one who is present with us, this one whose presence is becomes our the most significant factor within our lives, this one to whom we turn all our life's endeavor as believers in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Shorter Catechism meant when it said that the man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Didn't mean exactly that, to know his presence and bring his presence before the world. Not that we can add to the glory one whit, but we can indeed lift up the name, and he's called us to lisp that name throughout our lives. This is the one to whom Paul prays. I bring it not simply because it's here, but because in terms of the prayer itself, it's significant. Because what's prayed for, and that's the second thing we want to look at, what's prayed for is interesting. May give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Does that sound familiar? We heard it from Philippians this morning. We heard it from Ephesians last week. We hear it over and over and over again. To know him. Jesus said that if those who knew him knew the Father. He said he was the means by which others might come to know the Father. That knowledge is not knowledge about, that is knowledge of, that is experience of, that is relationship with, that is that which is, has its finest expression in that wonderful word, love. Devotion. Love. Paul says, that prayer in chapter 3 is a lot like this when you look at it, because that's what he prayed for there too. He prayed that their love for God would be stronger and stronger and stronger. Not simply that they'd know more about God. That's good. That's significant and wonderful that we should know more about him. We should. Anyone we love, we want to know more about. When we are in love with an individual, we talk with that individual for hours and hours and hours, sometimes about things unrelated to anything, just talking, sensing something, the nature of the person. We want to know who that individual is. We want to come closer in that relationship. We want to want that love to increase and broaden and grow deeper too. And Paul says, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. I want you, I long that you might know God better. That you might love him better. That your relationship with him might be closer. ever closer, ever more intimate, ever stronger. That isn't just a New Testament phenomenon. This idea is not just a New Testament message. One of my favorite passages, I remember very well preaching a series of sermons on Psalm 42 and 43, and we read the passage over and over and over again, and I remember finally when I had a liturgist who read, a member of the church, an elder who read, a member or an elder who read the scripture, and he read the scripture and he said, "Now again, we're going to read Psalm 42 and 43, and we read it again, I think, six or seven times as we studied that beautiful passage. But I wanted us to hear it, because there in that Old Testament passage is that same flavor, right? Isn't it true to say that when we talk about, in the psalmist's language, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee? Aren't we talking the same language? I think we are. And I have always, since that passage came strong to my heart a number of years ago, prayed regularly, "Lord, please bring me closer. And help me to bring other people closer. Bring your church closer. Closer to you. To know you." That's a fundamental kind of prayer. That's why I don't think what we have here is a sequence, one developing upon another and bringing some climax later on, though there surely is a climax. In the end of at verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe?" That's powerful stuff. But I don't think that's how the passage lays out. I believe that the passage lays out that this petition is the petition. And what follows are the blessings that come when God answers it. When God gives us a greater knowledge of him as a church and as individuals, then these other things come. He gives them as a result of that primary consideration. But how shall we grow in that? How is that to take place? We know we're to pray. That's the point of the passage. But how does it come? Well, look what he says. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I wondered, in the translation I'm reading from here, the King James Spirit isn't capitalized. It's not a capital S. And I first wondered whether or not what Paul was speaking of was kind of like the spirit of, not referring to a kind of an atmosphere or an attitude of. But then you read the first chapter and you can't come to that conclusion very easily. And then I was thankful I read Martin Lloyd-Jones' study on it, and he affirmed what I thought really was the only answer to the question, that spirit ought to be capitalized there, because the means by which God grants this closeness to him is through the indwelling spirit who gives wisdom and understanding to us. That spirit of God who within the heart of the believer stirs that heart, convicts that heart, teaches and leads into all truth, empowers for service. This one who is the guarantee or earnest of our salvation. This Holy Spirit of God, God within us and among us. He gives wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The means by which God grants this gift of closer walk with him is his Holy Spirit. Now, before you think I've taken leave of Reformed theology and wandered off into some charismatic something or other, let me assure you that you know that's true anyway, before I even said it. Who turned your heart and brought you to trust in Christ? Did you do that on your own? Who brought the Church of Jesus Christ into existence, really, in its New Testament manifestation? Did a group get together, form a committee, and decide on a denominational name? Or did the Spirit come down? And when the Spirit came down and filled the place and the hearts, the gospel was powerfully proclaimed, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's church-wise. Individually, it's no different. When the Spirit of God stirs the heart from being stone cold to warm to God, only then is there life. This Spirit who gives life, who gives that kind of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in Proverbs and in a couple of the Psalms, and that's true. The beginning of that wisdom he imparts is to fear the living God and to seek him. So what is Paul praying for? His prayer is that they might grow closer to God and come to a greater knowledge of him and a greater love for him. But he knows that the Spirit of God is the one through whom that gift is given. In a very real sense, he's praying the prayer of one of my favorite songs, not in our hymn book, good song anyway. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. The rest of the stanzas, there are five of them in the book that I took this out of. The rest of the stanzas are equally beautiful. Equally beautiful. The last one particularly. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. Here's where the theology we probably have a problem with, but discuss it another day. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove. My heart an altar and thy love the flame. It isn't in our book, by the way. It isn't not in our book because of that particular statement. That's easily explained. But you hear what that prayer says? That's what Paul prayed. You know what? I want so much. Time's up, and I said I was only going to deal with the first part, but I want so much to go to the results. And I'll tell you why, because if you think about it, and maybe that's what we ought to do this coming week, think about what happens when this prayer is answered. Think about how the value system changes. Think about how the priorities change. Think about how the hard always, and often, too often anyway, is softened, and we become tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Think about it. This is no small prayer. This is a prayer with effects that last and last. And last, I learned a song. I mentioned it before. I learned a song at Synod. I love it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just listen. It's that prayer. Holy Spirit, rain down. Rain down, O comforter and friend, how we need your touch again. Holy Spirit, rain down. Let your power fall. Let your voice be heard. Come and change our hearts as we stand on your word. Holy Spirit, rain down. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can know what God is in store. So open up heaven, open it wide over your church and over our lives. Holy Spirit, rain down. Let's pray, shall we? Holy Spirit, rain down. Fill each heart afresh and anew. Come to empower to us as a body and grant that we may love as we ought to love. For Jesus' sake, please answer us. Amen.